Forge Ministries is pleased to present a panel discussion featuring Don Hart, Kevin Swanson, R.C. Sproul Jr., John Latham, and Stephen Hopkins.
Well, good evening and welcome again to a portion of each conference that is generally lots of fun for the audience. And capable of striking mortal fear into the heart of a panel, at least to some members of it. I am grateful to you men for making yourselves available, for being willing to answer often difficult questions with no preparation or warning, and despite the ecumenical makeup of our panel, Presbyterian and Baptist interspersed. It's got sort of a Baptist feel to it. The back row's filled up and the front one, nobody will sit in. So, that notwithstanding, I'm honored, to be able to help pose some of the questions, to a panel of some of the most godly men, who I'm privileged to work with from time to time and to call friends. And they're men who seek the glory of God, in my experience with them, and men who don't seek to glorify themselves and realize their flesh inclines them to do that, and in my experience, guard against that, despite the fact that they're gifted men who the Lord has used in some special ways for many years. And gentlemen, I think everyone here is grateful for your presence here at the conference. We appreciate your participation, and we appreciate most of all your love for the Lord and your desire to glorify Him. So, all that being said, I have a stack of questions thicker than I expect we'll be able to get through, and we'll just take off with the first one. To get us warmed up, this question was presented: how do I do family worship when my children are 3 and under?
I'd suggest that you include your children with various parts of the
worship. You're looking at varying levels of maturity. It's a temptation sometimes is to speak to the lowest sort of lowest common denominator. And sometimes some families want to go up here, and the goal in whether it be in your family worship or in a church service, where you're working with people at various levels of maturity, is to be coming down and pulling them up. You know, it's coming down and bringing them up. So you're constantly coming back down and working for maturation. So that's the goal. So you're going to be singing some psalms and some hymns. They can learn psalms and hymns. 2-year-olds can learn to sing "To God Be the Glory" or Psalm 23 or Psalm 100. They can also learn to sing "The Wise Men Built His House Upon the Rock." They like that too. And "Only a Boy Named David," and "When Dad Falls Down," in the middle of the floor, they get huge celebration. It's a big deal. So, you know, you want to do, I think, a little of all of it. Don't be afraid of reading a chapter of Scripture, but then pick up a child storybook and read that too. So it's both and. Is the way we've done it over the years. And what happens is, you know, as you're coming down, you're doing simple stuff, and then you come back up and do some more complicated stuff, you find that your children catch a whole lot more than you think they will. So a 2-, 3-, 4-year-old will pull something out of each part of family worship. So that's why age integration, it always works. It's a good thing. It's a great thing. So.
The only thing I would want to add to that, we found in our family that one of the best things to sing with small children is what at least we Presbyterians call service music. Service music is not all the music in the service. Service music is the doxology, the Gloria Patri. In our church it includes the Song of Simeon. These are regular parts of the liturgy that are sung every week. And one of the great things about this is, one, they're short. Two, it enables them to participate more fully in the worship on the Lord's Day as well. So they're from, and also even at home, they're familiar from hearing it on Sunday. Now they're hearing it at home, so they're not being introduced to something completely new. So we would try to do that. We wouldn't do both Bible reading and children's storybook. But what we have done over the years is when there was a new 2 or 3 year old, and we haven't done this for a couple of years, we'll go back to the children's storybook with the goal being just to give the kids a general understanding of the flow of biblical history so that they know that this Saul lived in the Old Testament and this Saul lived in the New Testament and that kind of basic grammar structure of what's going on. The other thing I would add too from our experience is, we have two catechisms in our family. We go through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. When the children finish a small children's catechism that we use, the small children's catechism that we use is about 20 years old, written by Chris Schlecht, who in some ways helped start the Family Integrated Church Movement, wrote that first little pamphlet, A Critique of the Youth Group. And he did the small children's catechism where all of the questions are no more than 4 words and all the answers are no more than 4 words. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? Everything. Why did God make everything? For his glory. Very, very short. And we had our children, you know, these are some of the first words they're speaking. Not because they have some deep understanding of them, but they grow into the understanding when they have the tools of understanding, which was the memorizing of these things. So, I would not be ashamed of recognizing limitations on attention spans so that you don't need to feel like you need to do 45 minutes with kids that little. But give them a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and give them And what Kevin was saying too, it works both ways. That is, not only do kids, when you're up here, the little kids pick up more than you'll ever know, but when you're down here, the big kids, including us, we pick up things that we need to know. I have learned more scripture memory teaching my children Bible verses and family worship by a factor of 100 than I ever learned in my whole life until I had children. And the catechism as well.
Can you hear me? Yes. My children's age ranges are 28 down to 4, 16 children. So, I guess for 25 years we've had 3 and unders. What I've learned in that time that has been really important is to have them look in my eyes when I'm speaking to them and trying to communicate things to them. Just look in daddy's eyes. When they're already, easily distracted. So there's lots of things that are going to distract them. But when they're looking in your eyes, they're usually getting it. They're getting it. And then be ready to not get, frustrated by not getting answers that you want to get. The answers aren't the most important thing. Can he repeat the answer is not the most important thing. Can she repeat the answer? I want to know, is it getting in here? Is this getting in the heart? Not just, can you repeat this answer? The intellect. And spend the time that it takes to do that. Don't get frustrated. And then, if it takes 2 to 3 weeks, as it took one of my granddaughters, my son told me recently, to get the very first part of the Proverbs book that you put out at the beginning of Wisdom, the fear of the Lord, 3 weeks, going over the same thing. And she was, I think, maybe 4 or 5, 4 or 5 years old. So just take the time that's necessary and don't get frustrated. Just take it from this direction and then that from that direction. Define all the words and terminology they can understand. And then just keep going forward. It takes a lot of time. Enjoy it. Have fun.
I don't get to hear from a father of 16 every day. Anyone else want to chime in? one thing I would add is how do you include, how do you do family worship when your children are three and under? By doing family worship when your children are three and under. However that applies, do it. Do it. Don't wait till they get big enough that you feel like they're going to understand it better and plug in more, and that's too late. It's got to start when they're three and under. Any other comments? Seemed like a good foundational place to start, since I had a chance to see some of these questions, and really none of you have. Here's the next one. How do you engage your children's hearts in rebuilding the wall when their hearts are elsewhere? And there's another question very similar to it. How do I gain and keep the hearts of my children? So, how do you engage your children's hearts in rebuilding the wall when their hearts are elsewhere? And how do you get their hearts in the first place?
Gaining our children's hearts has to do with their love and honor for us. And their love and honor for us is somewhat a factor of our love for them. So, you know, we always come back to that again and again. Do we really love our children? And how is that manifesting itself to them, the way we communicate with them and spend time with them? Good question is, do you really enjoy being with your children? Do you really like it? They'll know if you like being with them, if you like to talk to them. And so I think that's a big part of gaining their hearts. Spending lots of time with them as well. I find that I enjoy time with my children as I spend time with them. So if I haven't been spending a lot of time, my heart might be distanced, a little bit distanced. So what was the first part of the question?
How do you engage your children's hearts in rebuilding the wall when their hearts are elsewhere?
Well, again, I think it's this the time that you spend. It's really, really critical that you spend that time. And find an activity that you can do together, or something you can work on together that be something that they like or they can participate in, and then you talk through the process. For dads, I think the big issue is talking. That's what it is for me. I'm not a big talker. I know I am up here, but I tend to be a little introverted, and it takes a bit of effort for me to talk. So creating a scenario in which I'm talking with my children is important to me. That's helped a lot.
Both questions really, really connect with each other. How do you gain a child's heart? How do you keep that heart from drifting elsewhere, being elsewhere? And then how do you recover a heart when some of that has happened?
Two things just to add to what Kevin has said. I think prayer is huge. We've heard it talked about a lot this weekend, and it answers really both questions. If we want our children to love the Lord and we want their hearts, that's a work of the Lord. It's not something we can force. It's not something we can make happen. God has to do it. The Spirit has to regenerate them and draw them unto the Lord and keep them there. We have to be on our knees praying for our children that He would deliver them from sin. He would give them a passion for Himself and His kingdom, a love for them. And the first question, you know, when I see my children, I see they have cares for this world and passions for things that really aren't the kingdom of God, really probably not the best for them. Almost invariably, I can trace it back maybe 5, 10, 15 years and see that it came from me. And whether that's the Dallas Cowboys, sorry, RC, or something else, yeah. I think that then there are things that if we're passionate about the things of the Lord, our children will see that, they'll be drawn to that again. Only the Spirit can ultimately do that, but some of that is because we have led them to those things and we have shown them that we really care about these things of the world, and they're just kind of following our footsteps. And so I'd say part of that is us being genuinely passionate about the things of God, and they will see that, and the Lord, I believe, will use that in their lives.
I don't want to repeat what I said in the previous hour, which was already close enough to repeating what I'm planning to say tomorrow morning, but let me just say again, what wins people's hearts, whether they're your children, whether they're your parents, whether they're your maker, is repentance. If your children are finding their meaning, their approval, their culture outside of the home, it's very likely that it's because they're not comfortable finding it at home. Now, the world is full of people, The church is full of people who have just completely abdicated, let go, handed their children off to the culture through media, through schools, any number of ways. And those people need to be told to get involved. But they're not here today. Chances are, if you're here and your children are finding things in the world that's appealing to them, chances are, I can't say, I don't know anybody's situation, but chances are it might not be a bad idea for you to lighten up just a little bit. It might be, and when Kevin's talking about talking, there's a difference between talking with your children and even sharing things that mean a great deal to you and impressing upon your children your need for them to agree with you about all of these things. You know, there's that you, again, you're spit shining your own trophy when you're trying to get them to add more of your convictions to their list of their convictions. Oftentimes with my children, my older children anyway, what they have tended to do is take my convictions and turn them up to 11. I'm a deeply committed to limited government. My son is exploring anarchy. I'm deeply committed to covenant theology, but it was my daughter who basically told me I better not bring any Baptist boys around. I would have been fine with Baptist boys. Some of them anyway. So when that happens, that's really encouraging to me. One, that they feel comfortable disagreeing with me. And two, that they're going to do it from my right instead of from my left. I like that. But it means that that they're getting the ownership instead of the burden of reflecting me all the time. I don't want them to feel that need to reflect me all the time. And again, that goes to what is our motive and how we're raising them. Are we raising them to show other people, look what I've done, and which again, they become a means to your glory, or are we raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord for the glory of Jesus Christ? Kids are not stupid. They will smell this. And you need to not kid yourself. And this is the kind of thing we need to be repenting for. I'm not saying loosen up and let them start dating and let them go see R-rated movies. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying don't have your standing in your own eyes wrapped up in how well your children toe this line. You want to know why your Father in heaven loves you? It's not because you've raised the perfect child. It's because he killed his perfect child. If you get that, then all this performance garbage, whether it's in your life or whether it's in their lives, suddenly goes away, and lo and behold, what do you know? We die to ourselves and we find life abundant. I'm starting to preach. I'm sorry.
Preach on. Thank you. Experienced what both Brother John and Brother RC have described personally, that my weaknesses and my sins are often mirrored to a greater degree in my children. That at times I am more concerned about how my children make me look than I am about their holiness and their walk with the Lord. And that sometimes I'm shamed that my children have passed me so early. It's all a part of being an imperfect father. And it all causes me to realize I need to be on my knees, and I absolutely cannot do this in a way that will glorify God apart from the grace of God. The application of the revelation of who He is and His Word and His law in our lives. It's only the most glorious human experience in many ways that we could ever have, and only the most impossible apart from the grace of God. Any other comments on that question? We have one that takes the concern expressed in those two questions to a little more specific level. I'll just go ahead and roll that one out now. Whether home educating or public schooling, why are so many mainstream Christians entertaining themselves with the secular pop culture of music, TV, movies, video games, etc.? Why does it seem like there is little separation and little discernment?
It may very well be that the reason there seems to be so little discernment is because we think there's so much discernment. I remember speaking to one of my children about some particular television program that they had been watching. And there was a lot of sexual innuendo in that particular program. And I said, you know, I'm not in the least bit concerned that you're going to watch this show and go out and fornicate. In fact, I'm quite confident that as you're watching this show, you're thinking, oh, that's not appropriate. That's wrong. They're encouraging this sin and that sin. And you've got your discernment antenna up, which is why you think it's safe. Because you're aware. Because you're one of these homeschool kids that knows about the dangers of secular media. But what you may not realize is this, that while you're up there watching this show and trying to plunder the Egyptians to enjoy the humor while not embracing the worldview, what the devil's actually doing, he's not trying to get you to fornicate. He's trying to get you to see the marital act as something to be made fun of. He is making unholy before you by humor, not by temptation, but by humor, something that God has given us that is holy. And his eyes got like that, like, wow, you know, never thought of that. And I'm like, well, I didn't either till relatively recently. So I don't blame you. But that's, again, that's part of our problem, is that we do our discernment studies, we do our discernment teaching, we teach people how to build their grid, and then we make them feel safe. Now the other option that's the evangelical version, and the fundamentalist version is there can be no grid, therefore we must not take in anything from the world, and I think they're both wrong. The separateness is not found in, you know, I sometimes am tempted to measure my own spirituality at the checkout stand at the grocery store. Where if I can run my eyes across People magazine and I have no idea who any of these people are, and I think, wow, they're on the cover of this People magazine, I never even heard of them, then I can feel pretty good about myself. I think that's a pretty lame standard, to tell you the truth. But you don't win points by not knowing. You certainly don't win points by being hip so that you can, you know, reach the lost, because the lost are just waiting for you to make an allusion to the TV show Lost so that you can bring them into the kingdom, so you can show how hip you are. That's even dated, I'm sure. But, part of what it means to be set apart is that we aren't different for the sake of being different. We're different for the sake of being holy. And so I want to be careful that we don't raise artificial standards and that become the mark of our subculture for what difference looks like. I want to make sure that the standards that we're calling our children to follow, and that we are as well, are actually God's standards. One of the things that they got into trouble with The Apostle Paul was the first person to be asked this question, only it wasn't about media, it was about meat. And he had some very good things to say about meat. Meat's meat. And you can eat it. So let's just be careful not to add to God's law when we don't want to.
I'd add a few things to that. I just finished a book called The Tattoo Jesus about culture, Christians and culture. And I've thought about this for a long time, partially because I was homeschooled in a fairly restricted home where we had very little access to television, et cetera, and then I plunged into it myself with very little discernment. Once I was in college, my folks went back to the mission field. So a couple of things. Number one is I think the reason Christians are not discerning enough is because they don't realize the power of media, especially the force of ungodly worldviews behind the media. 76% of the top 25 Hollywood directors are professed ex-Christian atheist agnostics. 16% are Catholics, 8% Protestants, and liberals at that. So I don't think we understand enough that these systems are very powerful, very, very strong. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And it's a point I make in my book, Apostate. I just don't think Christians understand that it's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and we're all dressed up in milk-bone underwear. And it's going to be a major battle, and Christians aren't aware of that. Secondly, this ties into it, I think we have to have a battle mindset. We have to engage the battle against ideas and the principalities and powers behind them that have centralized so much force behind ungodly worldviews and are spending hundreds of billions of dollars to sell that worldview through these very, very powerful networks. We need to engage very strongly and engage the battle very strongly. Thirdly, our society is much different than many societies throughout history, where entertainment is not done in community as much. There isn't enough accountability going on. It's very isolated. We have our earphones, we have our own existentialist experience, we go see the movie ourselves, and if we see it with others and we get into a discussion on it, it kind of ruins the spell. It breaks the spell, and that's no fun. The other thing about modern entertainment is we're entertaining ourselves to death. It's way too much of it. Way too much of it, for the most part. Well, the answer to that is, what are you going to do if you're not doing entertainment? And the answer is a family economy. And that's why the Family Economics Conferences, I think, are so important. We're hoping to bring one in San Antonio next year, with Feast down in San Antonio. We're putting them all around the country. For 5,946 years, families worked together and they did a family economy together. So it wasn't a lot of time to sit around watching TV, with Laura Ingalls Wilder and his pa. In the evening times he'd play the violin a little bit, they'd dance around the floor and they'd go to bed. But today we don't have family economy, so there's a huge amount of extra time on our hands, especially for your 10-year-old, your 14-year-old, 16-year-old, 18-year-old. So our goal, I really believe that until we can somehow reconstruct a family economy in the 21st century, we're all going to be up the creek without a paddle. We're going to be fighting this thing all the way uphill. The answer is you can't replace something with nothing. You can't just say, okay, no more entertainment, no more family entertainment, that's it, we're all going to sit around staring at each other every day. The answer is family economies, and we've got to find ways to figure out how to build them.
Okay, so in the Hopkins household, I'm trying to think of what year it was that I picked the television up and threw it out outside. Now we have, if you come in our house, there's a television there, yes, and it's not connected to the outside world, so to speak. You know, we've got some DVDs that Dad's kind of checked out, and we've got CDs and all this sort of thing. But you know, we go around. I go with my sons. We've got a little family economy thing going. So we go and we pick up these vehicles. We buy government vehicles and we refurbish them. And I go with my sons all over the country. Sometimes I go with my daughters. We went on a trip to San Antonio recently. We had, I think, 8 police cars in a row. We had to, you know, hire people from the church to help get them all back. People were scared to death. We were driving in with, you know, 8 police cars, you know, from San Antonio. But we're out on these trips and, you know, inevitably sometimes I've got to stay, you know, overnight someplace and it's not always where the Fords are, you know, available. You know, we're not always in Alabama. So, we'll be in the breakfast room of a hotel and the TV's on. And we're just horrified. It's so much different from when, I mean, 26, 28 years ago when I threw the thing out the window or out the door. I opened it first. I think we don't realize how desensitized we are and how much conformed to the culture that we are by the media that we take in. And whenever, no matter what it is, I don't care. I have a heavy metal background. That's my background. I have to be very careful, you know, with music because I don't know where the lines are drawn. You know, I know it's, everything's either lawful or unlawful and I'm still kind of trying to figure a lot of that out. So, you know, I don't want to go to one extreme, you know, or the other, but I know this. I know that whatever we do decide on for music, that we create appetites. You're creating an appetite with whatever that form is. You're gonna give them. You're gonna create an appetite. So just, you know, be careful with that. I guess that's mainly. Be careful about creating appetites and don't become desensitized to sin. You know.
Forget which communist said it, but one of them said, teach your children whatever you want. Let me control the music they listen to and I'll win their hearts. It speaks to the power of some of these mediums. And what I think I hear you men saying is one, replace that garbage with something better. You can't just say no, 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 no without saying yes, 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 yes to something better. Something eternal. Something that glorifies God. And I'll float this out there. This may be too extreme, but I think part of the problem is we're not grieved by what grieves God. I think it goes to the point you were making, Brother R.C., that you know, the stuff that we can chuckle at and wink at and take into ourselves camouflaged as something that's just not really that bad. It's just funny. Come on, lighten up. Maybe it's worse than we realize. And maybe it creates appetites that we don't realize. But I think an incredibly powerful solution is replacing that stuff with something better. Because blank time, nature abhors a vacuum. And that lack of vision and lack of productivity and lack of family economy is a cancer in America.
This past weekend, I was blessed to be at a family camp in California, and my dear friend Nathan Clark George came and sang for us. And Nathan has genuinely changed my life. About the time that I started listening to Nathan, who, by the way, I was introduced to through the good work of my brother Kevin Swanson. I'd never met him until we were at one of his events. And Nathan's music came into our home about the same time that I developed sort of a new pattern in my own life for my personal devotions, where I started this habit of daily reading 10 psalms a day, and then later on I added one proverb a day, so that every month I go through the psalms twice and I go through the proverbs once. And one of the great things that Nathan does is he writes what are called through psalms. These are not just snippets of psalms. These are not really psalms rearranged. These are the text of the psalm put to music, and he again does it powerfully and beautifully. And I told him that first time I met him. I said, listening to you is like listening to David. I've got to believe this is what it sounded like when David sang these things. Well, as those two things came into my life, I began to contemplate what Kevin was talking about and realize in ancient Israel, they did not have pop culture and they did not have the Bible. What they had were the Psalms. This was the background music of their lives. And as I begin to read through them and realize, holy cow, this is Genesis. This is, you know, some of these Psalms are these long historical recounting of God's deliverances in specific situations. And I realized that they're singing their own history here. And that's how they knew their history. They're singing their own theology here. That's how they know their theology. And this is what's going on in their minds when they're doing their family economies. Either they're singing them together while they're doing these chores, or it's in the quiet of their own mind. They're hearing it as they're doing their handwork. This is what you replace that junk with. You replace it with the Word of God. Now, I'm not a big fan of Christian contemporary music. And in fact, when Nathan first walked on stage, I thought, oh great, another tall, thin guy with a guitar. and then he opened his mouth and started singing Psalm 24. And by the time he got through the first verse, I was in tears. And it still makes me cry now, 10 years later. So, I don't want it to become eat your vitamins, it's good for you. And I know all the kids down the street get to have Twinkies and you have to eat Brussels sprouts. But it's also what Stephen was saying, we create appetites. And you feed them this stuff. And they will eat it up. That there's a mistaken idea that comes from the culture that argues that different ages have different tastes. Now, they created those tastes for those ages. If you teach a child, a three-year-old child, to appreciate Bach, that child will appreciate Bach the rest of their lives. If you teach them to love the Psalms, they'll love the Psalms the rest of their lives. You know, I remember, when Darby was probably 4 years old, it was past her bedtime, and Denise and I happened to walk by her bedroom door, and we were a little concerned because we heard noises coming from it. And we went to the door and we could hear her singing Amazing Grace by herself in her bedroom. It's just one of the most precious memories of my whole life with my family was this little girl in her bed by herself singing Amazing Grace. Maybe that happens to all of you. That was a surprise to me. I never did that when I was 4 years old. I know that. But it goes to the point. What you feed them is what they will hunger for.
It just made me think of something R.C. did. So one of my little fellers that's, how old is he? I always have to get my wife to remind me how old they are. They always have birthdays so often. I think he's like 7 or 8. No, he's 9. Okay, so they go to bed at night and they listen to, Titus, sorry about that. So they go to bed at night, he's smiling, ever since all my kids were little, I play Bible tapes at night. So there's just the spoken word, somebody reading the Bible. And then a few years ago, you know, we were introduced to the George Soros, you know, so. And so we started playing those. One day, you know, we wake up and they've been listening to this George Soros tape on David and Goliath, and it's 58 verses. And my son had memorized all of it, and he got up and did the whole thing after church, you know, fellowship meal after church. Just kind of stood there and just did the whole 50, and with the kind of the voice inflections and everything, you know. So, there's so much more than what the world has to offer. You know, why do we need all that? Why would we want it? You know, there's just so much more. So, you mentioned going past the children's bedroom. So, recently I've been going past the little boy's bedroom. All the boys sleeping in one room. Not except for the older ones. So I got about six boys in one room and all these bunk beds and everything. And they've taken to storytelling. Well, I guess because their dad tells them stories. And I use the stuffed animals to do it. Well, we're going past the door there, and there's no doorknob, so I can look through. And I'm derelict father sometimes, dad sometimes, husband sometimes. I need to get that done, but making confessions here. And I go by, and the story's going on, and they're good guys and bad guys all the time, and the bad guys are losing. I love these stories, you know. They're puppets. So we have them come out and, you know, do these stories, you know, for us. There's just so much. And they'll call it like showtime. You know, they'll say, we have a show for you, Daddy. We have a show. Okay. And I'm like, okay, what's the show? And they'll come in and they'll just do a show in the living room. It's fun. I like it. Why would I want, you know, to hook up a cable to my TV? I don't know. I don't have a reason to. So again, just. There's so much more. And just have fun. Just have fun with your families.
So again, very, very helpful. We can't pretend like culture and art and beauty are not things of the Lord. We need to embrace godly expressions of these things.
Yeah.
And be grieved by expressions of these things which grieve God.
Right.
And replace idle time with productive time, doing eternal things, and realizing that God's culture and God's beauty and God's music and God's art is so much better than the garbage of this world. Thank you. I have a stack of questions that encourage me. I have one that asks, how can brothers and sisters help their families rebuild the wall? One that asks specifically, how can a daughter do so? One other question that asks specifically, how can a son do so? So we have three questions that appear to come from young people in the audience asking how they can be about the rebuilding of the wall. And by that, I think they mean the rebuilding of Christian culture that they'll live in, and the America that they face. So we've talked about family worship with those who are younger now, advancing the gospel, changing the culture. Do you have thoughts on how young people and families sitting here can be a part of that?
The Proverbs speak of tying your mother's commandments around your neck and your father's law around your wrist. These are not directly God's commandments. I take them to be your mother and father's applications of God's commandments, ways in which you can apply God's word in your own life. So culture advances when there's honor paid to mother and father. It's the most important cultural commandment, the fifth commandment. The way we break down culture in terms of dress and music and every other aspect is by successive generations dishonoring their mother and father in those areas. So if you want to rebuild the walls, the best thing to do is to discover more of what your mother and father think, take on their wisdom, ask them what they think about certain music, be discussing those things with them, and that becomes your baseline. The next generation, you'll have opportunity to hone and to build upon what your mother and father gave to you, as R.C. mentioned. But it begins with young people sometimes ask me, what do you think about contemporary Christian music? And I said, I don't know, what do your parents think about it? So you see, there's something actually relativistic about culture. Culture has both an absolute principle, that is the fifth commandment and the fear of God, and has a relativistic element about it. And I believe that as hundreds and thousands of children in any population ask their parents what they think about music, what do you think about this CCM star or this album, or your parents say, I don't like this, I don't like this, I don't like this, but I like this, and I like this song, and I like this song. then honor your parents. They've got some wisdom there for you, and you're working off of their heritage. The way in which cultures break down, the way in which family, faith, culture breaks down, is by children who successively dishonor their parents, and teens that don't want to hear what their parents have to say about dress or music. And I would encourage the youth not to wait until their parents have to tell them and sort of enforce their commandments. It's much better if you just can ask them, and you're curious and you're open to hearing their wisdom about these various cultural choices.
Amen.
It's chapter 5 in my book on culture called The Tattooed Jesus, coming out in a month.
Brother R.C. shared in his previous talk how his concern for his daughter's honor toward him was more because it was so good for her to do it. And that's probably the point you're about to make, but I caught it in your last talk. And if you'd like to expound on that or something else.
To give a practical suggestion, a specific application of this principle. As I mentioned, I think this morning, when you go to your local abortion mill, you're going into the battle. And I've said to folks many times, if you want to see the Holy Spirit move with power, you have to go where the battle is. And I'm personally of the conviction that all of my children, down to my 4-year-old who started going when he was 2 years old, should be at the local mill. I don't nag them. I don't create a schedule. I provide opportunities for them. And oftentimes I find out after the, you went today. Yeah, I went down with so and so and we were there. The very first time, my son Riley went, he was 6. And I wasn't there this particular time. He went down with his older sister. He's 6 years old, and he asked my friend John Barrows for his, orange cone, little plastic megaphone. And my 6-year-old son sat outside the abortion mill and pled with these mothers not to murder their babies. He called on them to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Now, they may not know this, and you may not know this, but my son Riley was rescued from abortion by Christians who ministered to do just that. And that's powerful. So I don't look at, well, and I hope none of us do. We're not just training our children to one day be soldiers. In the same way, we're not training them in family worship to one day be worshipers. God says in His Word that He's ordained His praise out of the mouth of babes. He's ordained strength from them. He has made them our model. He has made them our weapons, and it's time to fire them. Now, there are those who, again, want to protect and want to shelter, and I'm all in favor of protecting and sheltering. The reason I'm in favor of protecting and sheltering, keeping my arrows dry, is so that they will go straight when I shoot them. They won't do you any good or the kingdom any good in your quiver. You have got to be ready and willing to fire them. Some of you maybe heard me tell this story, but after hearing from me and others about the importance of going to the mill, Some friends of mine went to their local pastor and their elders and said, we'd like to begin doing this. We would like your blessing on this. And the elders were very excited and very in favor of this, but they did have one concern. And they instructed this person to come back to me and ask me about this before they gave their full blessing. And so this person called me back and said, everything's going great. They just have one question. They want to know if it's safe. Right. Safe. That's right. I said, no, tell them, assure them it is most certainly not safe. That they could get spit at, they could get punched, they could get arrested for not, despite not breaking any laws. They will be hated. They will find your address. They will put it on the internet. They will send you hate emails. They will leave you voicemails. And if you don't go, babies will die. You know, let me make an analogy. I had a friend whose wife was dying. This was Jay. This is back in April. And she just had days left, and it was coming up on Resurrection Sunday. And she was so weak, and she was telling her husband how much she wanted to go and worship with the saints at church on Resurrection Sunday. And my friend said to me, I just don't know, you know, if she has it in her to do this. She really wants to do it. And I said, Jay, what are you saving the energy for? This is why she has that last little bit in the tank, to take her there. So take her there. It's the same thing with my children. I'm not waiting for the battle to heat up. It is hot now. It's time to fire the arrows now.
That would make a good, do you have a sermon on that? I would like to, it's time to fire your arrows. That's very good. Before RC picked up the microphone, I was going to say, go with your children to an abortion clinic. When my oldest son, 28, who's 28 now, was, 6 or 7, we went, for the first time, and then when he turns 15 or 16, Sandra will know the exact time probably. He's got another friend from church, and one day he says, "Hey, I was wondering if I could start going with him on Saturday mornings." You know, while other boys were going, and I don't know whatever young men get up and do on Saturday mornings, you know, but maybe go do sports or whatever, which is fine too. But they were going to the clinics, and they started getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and they went, and I don't know how if it was a year or two or what, but they went all the time. One of the times that with my daughters and my sons that we went, it started pouring down rain, and we didn't have any. The Catholics had umbrellas, and we didn't. and some of them shared their umbrellas with us. They were doing their 40 days of life thing. And so I'm standing there, and I'm looking at my children, and there's not enough umbrellas. Everybody's completely soaked, and there this is happy. They got the smiles on their faces. They didn't want to get in the car. They didn't want to leave. They just want to stay there and do. This is what we do. This is what Christian families do. This is what we do. And as we were talking about all this, I started thinking about music and all these other things. You know, we don't have different music. Our family has the same music. You know, the kids don't have their music. We have children's music, and then we have a teenager's music, and then we have my music, and then maybe the grandparents have their music. No, we all have the same music. And my daughters get together in the living room, and they play the piano, and they play the what's the thing with the backup play? Yeah, violin. And we all sing together. And the little children start to learn this is what we do. We don't have different entertainment. We do it all together. When we do recreation outside, we play together with other families. We don't have to have team sports. We've got enough to have two teams. We really do. We do the football, frisbee, or whatever they call it, ultimate frisbee. And we've got enough people to do it. We have neighbors and friends, you know, that come over.
do everything together, but do ministry together. And it answers the previous question also. What do you do when you're losing the heart of your son or your daughter? Do everything with them.
Run to the battle. Fire your arrows. Tom.
I think, too, when you are trying to utilize your children in the battle, the most natural place to do it is what you're actually doing. And they said that in the abortion mill. If the family's going to the abortion mill, everybody goes. If you're playing sports together, everybody's playing. You're playing music together, everybody's doing music. But as you do what your family does in your home and you have your children involved and you're not separate from each other, then from that, God will use that to build a family economy because of interest together and working together and unity and thinking and brainstorming and coming up with new ideas. Then in the midst of this family economy, God will give ministry opportunities that are a natural overflow of what you're doing. And you've utilized them within the kingdom to build the kingdom, rebuild the wall, but you've done it in a very natural way. And the children grow up in that, and it's just part of what we do. And it's all for the glory of God, and we do it to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's from the lips of infants and children. He's ordained praise to silence the foe and the avenger. These errors are mighty. You know, in our business, people will ask our children questions they would never approach me and ask me. And they have become so efficient at answering deep questions and so used to people asking them questions. They're not offended. They're not appalled. They answer honestly and openly and straightforward. And God is honored. You know, and I'm honored and blessed to be there with them and hear them and to coach them through it, and we all learn together. But that's utilizing our children to rebuild the wall.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, man. Folks, this is special counsel that we're getting to hear this evening. I have kept an eye on the clock because I know Brother R.C. May need to go here shortly. The clock on the table here that has been counting down the speakers says 9:05. Maybe that's why we've run over from time to time. I don't know, or it just gave up the ghost. But my watch says 9:30. We've come to the time where officially this time of discussion is supposed to be drawing to a close. I know many of us may need to go. Brother RC may need to head out, which will be our loss if that's what he's got to do. But we can stay for a few more minutes if that would be a blessing and try to talk about another question or two, or if it's better for us to go ahead and wrap it up, we can wrap up right now. I think we do have a little bit of flexibility to spend a little bit more time, but not a whole lot. Would you all like for us to tackle another question or two, or if you need to go, just feel free to head out, RC. Okay. Oh boy, you put the pressure on me here. Wow, we've got a lot of good ones left. One that tugs at my heart. I sometimes a moderator just gets to pick one that grabs his heart a little bit. What advice and encouragement can you give a single mom and her family for rebuilding the wall?
We've had the blessing of having single moms in our church over the last 14 years. I'm thinking 5 or 6 ladies have been to our church, and I've had the opportunity to do a fair amount of mentorship with several young men who came from these families, and it's been a blessing for us. It really has. One of the young men has become a very important part of our Shepherd Center and our mentorship effort. And I think that's pretty critical for any church. We're looking at, remember, 42% of little boys and girls are born without fathers, and many of them will be raised without fathers. And so if the church is going to be relevant in the next 40, 50 years, the church is going to have to apply itself in the area of discipleship and mentorship, especially for young men. I think the sons need more, perhaps, than the daughters do. Obviously, the daughters need guidance as well, and the elders of the church need to provide that guidance. But it does take a fair amount of involvement on the part of our elders and our deacons in our church to reach out to and work with the single moms. It's really critical, though, that there be trust and there be honor in that relationship. Where there is not trust and honor, we found that the relationships within the church break down, and oftentimes the single moms leave. And they very often go to less desirable circumstances in which the social services get more involved, and sometimes the children are confiscated. So we've seen those sorts of situations. It's so important that that single moms and children in these families have a really healthy church with a nice, strong diaconate, where there's diaconate support, but there's also that shepherding and that accountability in the church relationship. The case of the young men that I've worked with, the one mother has not had the best of health. She's done some work, but the goal was to get this 16, 17 year old older brother or older son ready for life and gaining income, and he's been doing that. From the time he was 17 years old, he's been writing the rent checks, which is so important, so critical, because his father, sadly, started a bad precedent in that family, and I didn't want the generational sin to progress into the next generation, the next, which is what happens to tens of millions of families, little boys in the inner cities and such around this country. So the goal is to do discipleship such that the 1 Timothy 5:8 problem doesn't perpetuate from generation to generation to generation. So it done my heart so much good that this young man, now I think he's 19 years old, if I'm not mistaken, but he writes most of the checks, as I understand, for his family, and takes care of most of the banking for his mother. So anyway, that's one story that I can tell you. I will say that it's not easy learning how to be a part of a godly church, and the elders and deacons learning how to work with the single moms in the congregation. But it's certainly something that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be able to do.
It's a question that just drives at the heart of true religion. We have a panel of elders who love and respect the church. And you've brought up something that ties into a second question, and maybe I'll ask y'all to consider both questions together in additional comments for just a minute. I got a question that says, what do we do with sons who are graduated from homeschool but don't have a job or a clear plan for life? And what you mentioned about discipleship of the young man you're talking about there seems to speak to that question to some degree. I want to float it back out there, but I want us to, particularly in the context of the fatherless, what other comments would you have?
I'll give a crack at this and then probably bow out. I should have, as soon as that first question was asked, knowing Kevin would give a great answer and I would have nothing to add. But on this, the second question, there are two principles that from a cursory glance might look to be at odds with each other, but they're really not, about how young men become exercisers of dominion who are able to provide. On the one hand, and this pushes towards where the question is coming from, you have to have the mindset of, how can I serve my neighbor? I need a job is not a good starting place. How can I serve my neighbor is a much better starting place. What is it that I can bring to the table that will meet the needs and the desires of the people around me? Now, the opposite, what seems like maybe pushing in the opposite direction, is to speak against the plan. See, the world tells you that's how you get the job, is you plan the work and you work the plan. That you come up with a strategy by which you're going to accumulate some specialized skills, get an imprimatur on your ability to practice these things, a license, a degree, something, a certification, and then you're going to go out into the world and say, see, I'm competent. Give me a job. The Bible's perspective is profoundly simple and profoundly different. The Bible's perspective is that the way a man prospers, whether he's 14, 24, 34, 64, the way that a man prospers is twofold. One, he works diligently to serve his neighbor. Two, he consumes less than he produces. Again, the American model is get the skill, get the job. The biblical model is serve your neighbor well. So a young man who's graduated from homeschool, which is another conversation, what he needs to do is get a job. And when he gets to that job, he needs to make himself indispensable to the customers that have hired the company for whom he works. So that he then becomes indispensable to the company for whom he works. So that he becomes indispensable to the boss for whom he works. And that young man will soon be able to provide for his family. It's character that decides this, not a skill set. And with that, I've run out of my skill set.
Thank you, Brother R.C. Thank you. We won't be far behind because we need to be out of this room by 10, so we'll continue in the time that we have left. Brother Tom.
I didn't know that you could graduate from homeschool and not have a job. I guess that is another question. What is graduate from homeschool? But then what is getting a job? What is working? I think our children, as a part of their schooling, they are working, and they're working all the time. As we see in Proverbs 31 tomorrow, from my wife works from the time before the sun comes up till late at night. And our children work too. Everybody has a job. Everybody's working. They're learning to work together. God is providing for our family through that. And God will provide for others, the poor, those in need. God will also provide for extra income through what our family produces, whatever that is, whether it's a service or a good. But if we raise our children thinking in these terms and understand life purpose before God, I love the serving and loving our neighbor, but being a messenger of the gospel, in that, you'll never be without work, and God is our provider, and you'll never be without provision. And you'll learn to live with what you have and not be on your means, and God will be glorified through all of that.
A father to the fatherless is the Lord our God in his habitation. We should be imitators of that. Fathers to the fatherless. So you have in your congregation, single mothers, so that the children don't have a father who's doing, what a father does. So I think under the guidance of church elders, men that want to help in that, who are holy men of God, who have a reputation of being godly men, and who know what the scripture means when it says to treat the younger women as sisters, can help out with these, with families that don't have a father. And as far as I tie that in just a little bit to the, well, first off there, or second off there, they, there is an aspect of it that's kind of like widowhood. So they're not a widow, but they have many of the same needs as a widow. And the church should, you know, try to help. But then for young men, who are not, you know, kind of getting out maybe and doing what they need to be doing, the whole mentoring thing is great. We in our household, my boys just, they think this now because, Micah has done this and Levi has done this now, become interns, which we all know means they're being mentored by, someone, kind of a good name for it. Are interns at the National Center for Family Integrated Churches. So Micah did a couple years ago, and Levi did it. All my boys, I've got 9 sons, they all think that's what we do. When we get to this age, then we go to the NCFIC, we serve there, we get mentored by the men there. We go over to Chapel Library, we get, mentored by, Jeff Pollard and his guys there, and then, you know, we go forth, conquering and to conquer. So, I think intern, you know, programs are great. That's great, great for young men. They get to serve, so they get to go in and say, I'm going to go in here and I'm going to work. I'm going to work as under the Lord, and I'm going to support this ministry. I'm going to do everything I can to help advance this ministry. And in return, what they're getting is the mentoring of godly men who are pouring their lives into these young men's lives. And you can't buy that with money. On either side. You can't buy it with money, I'm telling you. It's a great way to go. I see some fathers shaking their heads that I know have done this. It's a great way to go. They get a lot from us, dads. But, you know, having access to other godly men is great. And then one more thing. You've got a young man and maybe he's not kind of getting out there. See, is there an older man in the church who has a company that he can go and work for, rather than just going out, let's say, and getting a job at McDonald's. I think getting in with someone that you know the character of that man, you know that he's not only going to be gaining, you know, skills, and he's going to be serving there, as our brother said a moment ago, and, you know, doing it better than anyone else, but he's also going to be getting, the right worldview for the work that he's doing, character, you know, training in character by observing a godly man and how he works in the course of all the things that come up in business and that sort of thing. So those are all the points I would give.
Any comments? All right. We might take a quick swing at one more in the time we have left. This one seems relevant to our times, to the rebuilding of the wall, to what we're seeing culturally, and some of us experiencing on a very personal level. The question is this: please expand on the importance of spiritual unity of believers that Jesus prayed for in John 17. My heart breaks over the division so prevalent among Christians. May we truly be one so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And that's a reference to John 17:21. How can we, as believers, better mirror the unity? I think that refers to the unity of the Father and the Son to a lost world. This may seem like an obvious question, but the condition of the church today proves otherwise. Thank you.
I think, first of all, unity within the home, unity between husband and wife, unity between fathers, parents, children, then unity among brothers within the church community, and then between other churches. As Curtis talked about today, even up through state and national level, kind of working that direction. But in 1 John, it talks about the unity that's around the truth of the gospel. So there's a truth, and being sure it's around the truth and the Jesus, the Jesus of the scripture, and not some other Jesus. It's going to be yours. But if we're worshiping and pointing and looking to the Jesus and the truth, and unity is around this truth, that's the only true unity. Unity for unity's sake is never unity. It's compromise, and compromise doesn't bring unity. It's a false sense of unity. But when we hold up the true doctrines of the faith, the true Jesus of the faith, then God will work to bring true unity.
I like what my brother... I appreciate what my brother said. Unity in the church is going to be a function of how unity went in the family. And one of the reasons why we're having such a hard time in the church today is because siblings did not learn to get along with each other in the 1960s, 1970s. And marriages have been somewhat dysfunctional. Kids did not learn how to honor their fathers and mothers as they were raised in the 60s and 70s. And the end result is that members of churches now have a very hard time submitting to the elders in the church and loving each other. And so you have dysfunctional family life that gave birth to dysfunctional church life. And this is my perception after being raised on an island by parents that did a really good job with us. And then just sort of objectively taking a look at the chaos that exists in the church situation today, at least in the 35 years or so I've spent in American church. One of the perceptions I've had, because I see men in the church, pastors and elders, that have done a lot of damage in churches, between churches and within churches, over the last 20 years of serving as an elder in the Church of Christ. And I still see it via the internet and other things. And here's my observation. My observation is that the people that are causing the most disturbance on the internet and between churches in the kingdom are almost without exception men who have rotten relationships with their own fathers. And they've come out of rotten marriages. And they, and especially for young women, young men, they utterly hate their mothers and their fathers who homeschooled them. So here's my encouragement. Whatever you do, do not read their blogs. Do not follow them. Do not listen to them. Whatever you do, don't you ever, ever, ever make them elders or leaders within the churches if their relationship with their own fathers stink to high heaven. This advice will carry us, I believe, and help to reestablish some level of unity in the next 20, 30 years. We have dysfunctional churches because we have dysfunctional family lives. Secondly, here's my second point. You've got, as Ken Sandy says, Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, strive like a gladiator to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The word strive, same word for what the gladiators do to fight for their lives in the Roman Colosseums. It is a struggle. It is a major struggle to fight for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And over the last 6 to 8 months, I've spent so much time, actually it's been the last year and a half, so much time traveling, crisscrossing this state or this nation, flying from town to town to town and calling up people and trying to chase down every leader I can possibly find to reestablish some level of peaceful relationship within the homeschooling movement. And I don't know very many other people have done this. Almost nobody ever calls me. Almost nobody. I don't think anybody's ever called me. I'm always chasing them down and calling them and accidentally running into them in airports. And, of course, God sets up some of these meetings as well. But we've had great opportunity to establish some level of communication. Without the communication, without going to your brother, that means go to your brother. Without, this isn't email, this is beyond email, maybe phone, but it's really going to meet them. There was a potential conflict that would have disturbed the early church in the first century or two. I don't know exactly when it was. But somebody up in Rome was disagreeing with somebody down in Alexandria. So this pastor down in Alexandria got on a boat and traveled all the way up to Rome. So it took him a couple of months to get there, 3 or 4 months. He finally made it to Rome. And he spent 3 or 4 months with his brother until they came to an agreement. And then he went home. Now, that was pretty inconvenient, wouldn't you say? That was really inconvenient. Today, all we need to do is buy a $240 plane ticket and fly into Virginia or fly down to Texas. And if we really considered the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace an important value to us, then we would do it. We would take the time and spend the time with our brothers to work through the issues with each other. And that admonition is for all of us. It's for me as well. We just need to spend way more time with each other. I have a feeling that the church is going to become eventually more localized. And the idea of this massive centralized system is probably not going to continue, because it is rather difficult to make peace with every single person on earth. But it's not so hard if you're establishing relationships within 40 miles radius or 80 miles radius of your local church. But somehow, we're going to have to create a unity that will survive at least in one local church, where families can hang together for 25, 30, 35 years without splitting the church into six different pieces. This is a very important function of the body of the church. And if we don't engage this, if we don't take this really seriously and spend a lot of time meeting with each other and working through unity issues, we're not part of the Church of Jesus Christ, because that's what the church does.
Really appreciate both comments with respect to this question. This unity that's described in John 17 is not a unity at all costs, anything goes, you can't ever rock the boat, or it's going to create disunity. The unity described in John 17 is, interestingly enough, analogous to the unity of the Father and the Son. And so we see destruction and chaos and disunity now, not surprisingly, with men who hate their fathers. And it starts at home. And it starts in the local church. And we have got to treasure this unity, but treasure it rightly. Treasure a unity based on holiness. That's what the Father and the Son have in common. Holiness, a unity based on love. Father loves the Son loves the Father. And indeed, strive for it like we're fighting for our lives. It's only that important. Because what's true about this unity is that it is the only gospel that the great majority of a lost world will ever read. That's what Jesus said about it, John 17. He said, by this, by your unity, will a lost world know that indeed the Father sent me. It seems to me that Christ is pronouncing permission for us to be judged based on the kind of God-reflecting unity that we exhibit as Christians, and to be judged by a lost world who's never going to pick up a Bible, wouldn't understand it if they did. What a powerful opportunity for the gospel if we could begin to treasure that unity and fight for it like our lives depended on it. Once again, to me, and I preach the message on this, so the question hits home with me. What a prime necessity for rebuilding the wall of Christian culture, whether it's church by church, family by family, or even on some grander scale. What better place, you know, could we start than by preaching a true gospel by what's observed in our churches, in our families, in our lives, by a lost world. We should fight for it like our lives depend on it. I didn't understand the importance of this until beginning to study some of these things in John 17, and it has just hit me like a ton of bricks, how important this is and what it says about Christ or what it doesn't say about Christ, depending on whether or not we have unity or we don't. Any other comments, brothers? believe our time is up. I appreciate you, man. I appreciate you sticking with us late into the night. I appreciate your desire to be a blessing to those who are here and who have attended this conference. Thank you all for your patience. Thanks for questions that reflect a passion for the gospel. I'm going to ask Brother John, before you get up and head out, would you close us with a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. We're grateful to be your children. We just praise you that you have foreloved us, and you have predestined us to conform us to the image of your Son. And what a great journey we are on as you are working out the sanctifying work of making us more and more like Jesus. I'm so grateful that we get to do so alongside one another. And I pray, Father, that the rest of this conference will just continue to lift high our Savior. And we continue to just encourage each of us to fix our eyes upon Him, and that we would come alongside each other, not only in the day that remains, in the time that remains, but as we move forward, that there would be unity in the Spirit, and that we would strive for these things, that we would, as far as depend upon us, live in peace with all men, and that we would strive to keep that unity of the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing, for what you're going to do tomorrow. And we just, Lord, just continue to ask that you just help us to live such lives that obey you and glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.